Hello and welcome to the Tyndale House podcast. We're working to make high-level Bible research available to you to help you understand the Bible more and explore reasons why the Bible can be trusted. Tyndale House is an international centre for Bible research and a community of Christian Bible scholars in Cambridge, England. This series is a re-release of the Reading the Old Testament series, which was made in collaboration between Tyndale House and the Bible Society in 2022. In this series, Andrew Ollerton meets with five researchers to ask how they read, wrestle with, and still really enjoy the Old Testament text. We explore how they read the text and make sense of the tricky issues. In this episode, Andrew Ollerton talks to James Bijon about names in the Bible and the ancient Near East. After working as a musician and as a financial programmer for the Bank of England, James is now a PhD candidate at the University of Cambridge and a member of the Tyndale House Old Testament research team.
Well, welcome to this episode of our podcast series, Trusting the Bible. We're focused on the Old Testament this time around and enjoying some conversations with scholars who are engaging with some of the more tricky texts in the Old Testament. And today it's great to be joined by James Bijon, who is going to be sharing with us from some of his learnings around genealogies and lists of names. James, thanks so much for joining us.
It's great to be here.
And now you are a researcher. Tell us a little bit about, you know, your journey into that and your focus, specific areas of focus.
Yeah, sure. I mean, I guess my journey has been a gradual one. God has, I guess, guided my life in various ways. I did, early on in life, I did quite a bit of work as a musician. After that, I started working for the Bank of England, and I did sort of mathematical modelling and various data-driven things for them. And then I slowly got in touch with various people at Tyndale House and started helping out them with bits of technical and data sort of work, and just slowly transitioned, I guess. And so I am now midway through a PhD at Cambridge University, but I'm doing that based at Tyndale House, which is a great place to be.
Brilliant. And what is the, you know, the headline thesis for your PhD?
So it's going to be something to do with names. So names primarily in the Hebrew Bible, but referring to names in and around the context, and looking particularly at their meanings. So at the sort of the semantic content of the names and why people might have chosen some names rather than others.
Brilliant. Well, we do start with a few warm-up questions just to get to know you a bit. And one of those is, what would you have done if you weren't, if you didn't end up in academic research? But in a way, musician and working for the Bank of England, you've slightly already answered that in a very, very intriguing way. But imagine you couldn't do any of those things. What else would you have done?
Oh boy! What, just given an, you know, an open choice of things, you mean?
Yeah, the sky's the limit. What would you do?
I don't know. I was going to say I'd have been an astronaut, but if the sky's the limit, then that's not such a good start, is it? I don't know. I mean, by God's grace, I've enjoyed most of the jobs that I've done a great deal, you know. So I guess I'd be happy doing a lot of things, but this is something certainly I'm enjoying a great deal.
Very good. All right. Well, maybe if the sky isn't the limit, astronaut, we'll go with that. Okay. But I'm glad that you're in academic research. Now, if slightly homing in on Old Testament, let's say Old Testament, I know that you're into quite obscure lists of names of people that most of us probably haven't even realized are in the Bible. But if you could have a coffee with one of them, ideally one of them that we've actually heard of, if you could have a coffee with someone in the Old Testament, who would it be and why?
Oh boy, a coffee. So I guess so. Initially, I was going to say Daniel. Just he's brilliant, you know. I mean, think of the guy. But I think like Adam or Eve surely would be a better choice. I mean, look, you don't get to live to the age of 930 without learning a few things about life, you know. And Adam and Eve, these are probably the only two people who we can talk to about what a pre-fall earth was like. Mm-hmm. I mean, think about that. Think of the things that Adam and or Eve could tell you. It's incredible. So, yeah.
Very good. Yeah, let's go again. Just the coffee, but leave the fruit in that case. Yeah, very good. that's great. And As we dive in then to the Old Testament, in this episode, we're really wanting to focus in with you, which is obviously the area you're researching right now, on genealogies. We find as we read the Bible, you don't have to read very far into Genesis, let alone the rest, before you stumble across these quite long, at times, lists of names, genealogies, so-and-so begat so-and-so. And, you know, the opening of 1 Chronicles is one of the most sustained of these chapters of them. But also, as we go into the New Testament, it's not just an Old Testament challenge. The New Testament opens, really, doesn't it, with a genealogy in terms of the story of Jesus. Just at a headline level, we're going to get into some of the detail, but at a headline level, you know, why are these in the Bible? I'm sure that's a question that a lot of people have hit as they've devotionally tried to read the Bible. They want it to speak to them, and then they suddenly feel like they're reading the Hebrew telephone directory. Yeah. Why are these lists of names in the Bible?
Yeah, I mean, I guess there can be all sorts of different reasons. I think probably there are different reasons as to for different genealogies appearing in the Bible. But I mean, if we take the genealogy of Jesus, for instance, I mean, one thing just very simply tells us is that Jesus doesn't just materialize out of thin air. You know, he's a real person and born into a very messy history. And Matthew even goes to lengths to point that out, to talk about characters like Rahab, to talk about David and Bathsheba, to talk about Judah and his slightly, dubious marriage to Tamar. And so you get all these things pointed out to, I guess, show that people aren't sort of blank canvases. They are born into a context. They are shaped by their background. We understand them in large part in light of their background. So there's all that sort of thing going on. I guess something else we might think about is just very simply the way in which the Bible kind of unfolds its narrative and almost measures time, if you like, is by the act of begetting, you know, by the moving on of one generation into a next and into another and so forth. Very rarely in scripture do we get these period, get these statements, you know, and 500 years passed and such a thing happened. You know, there may be three or four statements like that in the whole Old Testament. Rather, the Bible kind of measures the forward progress of time, the elapsing of time by means of generations, which which is a remarkable thing. You know, things are timed by people and by people's ages and lifetimes rather than just by more abstract measurements, which is the way we tend to do things these days. You know,
yeah, and presumably in all of that, we're just being subtly reminded that this is real history. I mean, whilst there may be gaps within these genealogies, they may not be exhaustive. Nevertheless, we're not. This isn't myth. This is real history, real people in real context, right?
Sure. Yeah, yeah.
Just on that, the gaps question. You know, that's one of the things. Certainly, at an apologetic level, I've certainly had that question thrown up. How do you respond to those who say, "Well, yeah, okay, maybe some of this is real history, but there's also these gaps, these problem areas where either the genealogies don't seem to match up with what else we know, or else where they're just simply not an accurate record of chronology." How do you respond to that sort of apologetic issue?
I guess in various ways. I mean, so the idea of an accurate record of history and gaps are sort of two slightly different issues, aren't they? So normally, I think, if people are begetting others, if it's X begat Y and Y begat Z and so forth, I would normally assume that there isn't a gap there. Let's not say that they can't be, but that would be my assumption. In terms of matching genealogies up, now, I guess there are a number of things that can go on there that can make us think genealogies don't match up. One is just the fact that people can be known by multiple different names. That kind of sounds unusual to us in our culture because a name is very fundamental. It's like an identifier. So we think of it, you know, this is a record. We can look people up in books and so forth. So they must only have one name so we know where in the telephone directory to look or something. But that's quite a modern idea. And in many cultures, people still have multiple names. One, they might be used by their family, another at school, one at work. I read one paper a while ago where people routinely have four or five different names. And the question was put to one person of that culture, you know, and they found the idea of just having one name utterly bizarre. They were like, well, you know, why would you only want one name? You know, so that can be a reason why we can think that two genealogies don't match together. Another reason for different names can be things which are referred to as throne names, which are a well-known concept all over the ancient Near East. And sometimes people will be given a throne name, you know, when they accede to the throne, in order to emphasize the fact that, you know, this is a real heir. God has chosen this person to reign. And often when we see a king referred to by two different names, one of them is quite clearly, you know, or would at least be appropriate for a throne name. The name Jehoiakim works very well as a throne name. It means something like God has established him. Yahweh has established this person as king. And so, again, you can find this sort of subtle agreement when you look into the details.
Very helpful. So we're hearing, you know, there's agreement, we're hearing there's history, we're hearing these are real persons. I guess also, you know, and this is something I've often drawn attention to more in my work that emphasizes the more expansive narrative of the larger story of scripture. These genealogies are also shorthand ways of conjuring up the much larger story, right? I mean, it's almost as if Matthew in opening the New Testament is saying, I won't introduce Jesus to you until I frame his arrival by this much larger context of son of Abraham, you know, son of David. So they are a narrative device in part to summon up a larger story. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, sure. It's bringing a whole history with it, isn't it? And inviting the reader to think carefully about what's going on. I should say, when we're talking about difficulties in genealogies, I don't mean to give the impression that I've got all of them licked. You know, there are still a number of things that I don't understand about genealogies. So I don't want to give the impression everything here is straightforward. I think God has put various problems and challenges into scripture, which just encourage deep reflection on what's going on. And there are, I'm sure, a million and one things I still need to learn about them.
Very good. Now, listen, we're going to, towards the end, we're going to pull out and think. So if the next time one of our listeners stumbles over a genealogy, what are the sort of principles that you draw on to help make sense of it? But before we pull out to that, we're going to just home in on, well, let's give an example, and let's give an unusual, difficult, seemingly an example that has very little to say about, you know, in the book of Judges is where we're going to home in, Judges chapter 10 and Judges chapter 12. They just have these short sections that just simply state who the next judge is in this period of Israel's history. We know there's no king, and the judge is, not a law court judge, but more of a sort of military deliverer, a savior figure, a leader. How would you describe the role of a judge in Israel at this time?
Yeah, I think that's about right. They are, certainly a lot of them are associated with leading Israel into battle against some sort of enemy who is oppressing them. They seem to be fairly dispersed. You get different judges from different tribes and so forth. And it feels like they're basically just local leaders who rose to very particular positions of prominence or authority in Israel. It seems that they're kind of local leaders who probably by means of their deeds achieved far more than just a local influence.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Now, in some of them obviously very famous, you know, from men like Gideon to women like Deborah. But in Judges 10 and 12, we're just actually going to home in on names that we probably, certainly that your average listener wouldn't say, I want a coffee with Tola, for example,
right.
or Jair. And then later on, we have the later judges that come, Elon and Abdon and others, the 9th, 10th and 11th judges. So here we get these brief mentions of obscure names that judged for some of them quite a long period of time, and then they were buried. You know, when you read something like this, what are you seeing? How are you helping us to sort of think, well, there's still significance and meaning to these seemingly obscure names?
Yeah, well, I guess I'm just trying to work my way through the narrative and trying to think carefully just about what each bit of information tells us. So let me, where I am, just getting Judges 10 open here. So initially in verse 1, we're told, as you say, about this guy Tola. Or Tola. So after Abimelech, it says, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pur, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. So there's a fairly simple snapshot. I should say it goes on to say he judged Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried at Shamir. So we don't get much about him in comparison to, mm-hmm. let's say, Gideon or Deborah or Barak. But actually, while we don't get much about his actual exploits, we get a lot of detail about him. We're told his father, his grandfather, where he lives, how long he lives for, where he's buried. And in the first few judges in the book, we don't get a lot of that. You know, in the case of, let's say, Ehud, where we have a whole episode about what he does, we don't know his grandfather. We do know his tribe. We don't know how long he reigns, particularly, or where he's buried. So, you know, some things beginning to change here. We're getting given a fair bit more information. Now, that may have a historical explanation. It may be that at this point in time, Israel's record keeping was improving and that later writers and authors had access to more. And, you know, there's probably a bit of other detail here that might support that as an idea. So we have here an Issacharite who is living at Shamir, it says, in the hill country of Ephraim. So he's not reigning from his home turf, if you like. He reigns from somewhere in central Israel, in Ephraim, and he's buried there as well. So, you know, you might say, well, we're getting the feeling that Ephraim is becoming a bit of a centre of authority here. And you might expect that. You know, Shiloh is there. Joshua was buried there, or at least near there. You know, we had Deborah reign from Ramah, which was in Ephraim earlier in the book. And she probably also was from Issachar. In, I think it's Judges 5, the poem, it talks about how the princes of Issachar came with Deborah. So either she's from Issachar or has connections there. So, you know, you might, just looking at that, you might think that there is something happening here, that Israel is becoming a bit more of a joined up place in various ways, and the author is stressing that.
Mm-hmm. So now come to the names then. So we talked about the places, but talk to us about the names, because instead of being merely sort of fillers between the exciting famous judges, you're seeing significance a little bit more in the names. Tell us about that.
Sure. Yeah, I am. I mean, maybe first just a word or two about Hebrew names. I mean, most English names are pretty opaque semantically. You know, you can't look them up in a dictionary. I mean, we might know roughly what the names Andrew and James are because we've been given them, you know, but most names people wouldn't just instantly understand. You've got a few mostly female names that you can understand: Grace, Hope, Olive, or something like that, but most of them aren't like that. Now, Hebrew names still today, in fact, and Arabic names and names in many other cultures are more like Grace and Hope and Olive and so on. They're pretty intelligible, and probably the closest analogy to them would be surnames, actually, if you think about English surnames. They are generally understandable, and you know, they often come in sort of groups. You know, you would have, let's say, certain professional surnames, Smith, Taylor, Butcher, these sorts of things. You know, they're connected to occupations. You get colour-related names, you know, Mr. White, Mrs. Black, Green, Brown, etc. And animal names, you know, Mr. Fox, etc., Bull, Steer sometimes, you know, names tend to come in families like that. And that's true of a lot of Hebrew names. And these two names, Tola and Pua, they are both colour names, actually, quite similar to white, black, green. You know, if you look up Tola in a dictionary, Hebrew dictionary would be preferable. One definition you might find, you might be given worm, which is fine. It can refer to a worm, but it can also describe the color scarlet, because probably that comes from that particular worm. Actually, words for scarlet often do, you know, crimson and vermilion, actually, just the English words are derived from worm words. You know, verm is actually worm, as in sort of Latin vermis and so on. So it wouldn't, you know, it wouldn't surprise us if they sort of doubled up as scarlet words. Now, pua is a word that's not attested explicitly in scripture, but we find it in some related languages to Hebrew and also in rabbinic literature. So we find it in sort of later Hebrew records. And so we've got a couple of names here, Tola and Pua, both of which refer to kind of scarlet dyes. So there's a nice connection between them. And they are uniquely Issacharite names. So if you just kind of, you know, search the Bible, do one of these word search things, you will find that all the, well, there are only two, but both of the Tolas and both of the Puas are from Issachar. Now, when we're first introduced to them, we get them described as sons of Issachar in Genesis 46, I think that is. But they go on to become clan leaders. And so when one of the censuses is taken in Numbers 26, I think it is, and people are counted up, we have the Tolaites and the Puarites, or Punites is how it's said. And so these people were kind of clan leaders, and their names obviously stuck within the Issacharite, you know, within the Issacharite tribe, you know, and because here we have Tola, who is the son of Pua, who is the son of Dodo. So these Pua and Tola folk, they're not the original ancestors, they're not original descendants of Issachar. Rather, these are just later people who are given those names. And so you've got an interesting connection. And actually, just before I came online here and sort of did the discussion with you, I thought I'd just sort of search in a list of Arabic names, which I have, and see if there are any Puas in there. And turns out there actually is in an ancient Arabic genealogy. We have two people named Pua, or it's the Arabic cognate, so it's a Fuat or something like that. Two people called that, and one of them actually has a grandson whose name doesn't have the vowels, but it looks like it's pronounced like Ashhal or something, which is, again, a name for a scarlet colour in Arabic. So actually, I mean, this was only sort of 20 minutes looking around, so there are probably more like this scattered about. But it turns out this connection of a guy called Pua, who gives a son a scarlet-related name, has an almost exact parallel in some other genealogies that we have in Arabic literature.
And so obviously that helps, if you like, cross-reference the historical connections of these names and genealogies. Are you seeing any theological significance in, particularly, I suppose, in the worm reference, the crimson reference? What are you getting at anything that has, if you like, more of a theological resonance to it?
Yes, I probably am. I mean, I think some of it will come out more clearly as we look further. So, I mean, if we just, you know, skip on to, say, verse 3 of chapter 10, we get the next guy, and his name is Jair, and he's a Gileadite. And we're told about him, he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. So you could look at that and you could think, well, you know, it feels fairly clear here that the Book of Judges is starting to get interested in the idea of dynasties, in the idea of kind of lasting successions and who people are going to leave their inheritance to, you know. Just before we get to chapter 10, we're told about Gideon, and the issue of who is going to succeed him becomes a very prominent issue there. So they approach him. They want him to reign. And they say, will you reign over us and your son and your son's sons? So they want to establish some sort of dynasty. Gideon's not up for that. But as it happens, one of his sons, Abimelech, does reign anyway. And so this whole issue of leaving your inheritance to someone starts to rear its head here. You know, people start, it seems, to want to establish a bit more of a permanent grip on the kingdom. And actually, that sheds a fair bit of light on Jephthah's story. These little snapshots of Judges that we're looking at, we get a few in chapter 10, and we get a few at the very end of chapter 12. But they kind of really frame their sort of bookends to the judgeship of Jephthah. And the whole issue there is the guy going to have anyone to leave his inheritance to? You know, inheritance becomes a very central issue there. Jephthah's brothers kick him out because they don't want him sharing in their inheritance. Jephthah says, well, I'm only going to come back and fight you if you leave all your inheritance to me, you know, if you make me a head over you. And we then get all this hoo-ha, as it were, with his daughter. He has one and only one daughter. And he, it seems, ends up with no one to leave his inheritance to. So this whole idea of kind of permanence and establishing a line and all the rest of it is kind of coming to the forefront of what's going on in the book here. And we could easily tie this idea of scarlet dye to that. You know, what is the issue with scarlet? Well, scarlet is a permanent dye. That's why it was valuable. Kings dressed their daughters at various points in scarlet. And this is one of the reasons why Isaiah says to the people of Israel, your sins are like scarlet, you know, because they're hard to remove. It was expensive because it was a fast dye. It was a permanent dye that was hard to wash out. That was why it was valuable. And sin leaves that kind of stain. And so you could say that that sense of the name is just kind of subtly hinting at the fact that the idea of permanence, are people going to achieve any lasting impression on Israel, or are they just going to sort of come and go and be washed out in the flow of history like everyone else? Now, I think probably if you try to suggest that sort of thing just on the basis of one name that happened to mean scarlet, it might be, you know, a bit tenuous. If you've got two names which might mean scarlet, that has a bit of weight to it. If you've got conjoined with that the fact that dynasties and permanent impressions are starting to become an issue at this point in the book of Judges, you've got a bit more weight to it. And there are other lines of evidence we could introduce. And often I think that's the way I like to try and go at these genealogies, you know, to try and build a cumulative case as to what we might think is going on. And, you know, not everyone has the luxury to trawl ancient literature to see what sort of different names mean. But everything else that I've done is the sort of thing anyone could do given just, you know, an English translation of the Bible. So it's kind of a bit of stuff that anyone can get, and a bit of stuff that comes clearer if you happen to have the time to sort of look into the names in a bit more detail.
No, really helpful. And particularly as you make that point about scarlet being, if you like, the most permanent marker. I mean, Isaiah later will say that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, right? So in that sense, there is a larger narrative, a larger biblical theology of that, if you like, that colour, both the colour of blood that atones, but also of that indelible mark. So I can see where you're going, and it actually does add even more meaning to that miserable story of Jephthah, doesn't it? Because, you know, not only is the vow he makes that ends up taking his daughter's life, or at least we're left to believe that's what would happen, not only is that vow tragic in its own right, but in the context of dynasties and inheritance and leaving that, if you like, legacy that continues, it's even more tragic.
Yes, it is. And some of the tragic, that's not the word, is it? Some of the tragic aspects of it are brought up really by contrasting it to Abraham's story. There we have sort of someone else who has an only son. In his case, there's very similar language used, you know, and that son, Isaac, is going to be who he's going to hand his inheritance onto. But think of the contrasts, you know. In Abraham, we have someone who God tells him to go and sacrifice his son, and God then intervenes in order to preserve his inheritance. Here we've got the exact opposite. Jephthah kind of makes a vow on his own accord, a foolish vow, I would say. And as a result of it, one way or the other, whatever happens to his daughter at the end of the story, he loses his inheritance, and God doesn't, it seems, intervene. And that is sort of brought out again by this rather poignant statement in chapter 10, when the Israelites call out and ask the Lord to deliver them. And the Lord's initial statement, I'm not sure where it is now, verse 13, he says, "You have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more, and you know, or I will deliver you no more." And it seems that in the experience of Jephthah, God's deliverance didn't come, if you like, and Jephthah lost his inheritance. And so yeah, you're right, it is tragic, and its tragicness is brought out by its backdrop, you know, here in the genealogies and, you know, more fundamentally elsewhere in Scripture.
And of course, these narrative sections of Scripture, like Judges, don't need to tell us that. You know, you only have to read Judges to feel that the overarching word is tragic, isn't it? And ultimately, a sense that Israel is really not living the covenant life that the Exodus had delivered them for. Now, pulling out of all of this, really helpful. You've done a particularly good job with some very obscure names and the bits that we might classically sort of skim over and think there's nothing in this. But at the same time, I just want to, playing devil's advocate, I just want to put something to you. So how do you, we're pulling out now to think, so, okay, principles, how do we read names, lists of names, genealogies in a way that's both responsible and meaningful, right? And I want to push on the responsible thing first. Obviously, there are those who see the whole Bible as some great code to be cracked, and it almost becomes a little Gnostic in its tendencies, you know, hidden knowledge that only the guru experts can uncover. How do you ensure that your approach to the kinds of lists of names that we've just looked at doesn't become a sort of hunting around or cracking codes? What sort of principles help you keep it responsible?
Yeah, it's a good question. I mean, in some ways, by means of some of the checks and balances that we've spoken about already. So, I mean, let's take this idea of heirship and inheritance for a moment. You know, now in the life of Jair, it was that we looked at, we saw that he had 30 donkeys and 30 cities and 30 sons. So, you know, the Bible is wanting to stress the number 30. Mm-hmm. And that's, we don't need to be rocket scientists to look at that. And if we then look at the far side of Jephthah's story, and we look at these judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, in chapter 12 and verse 8, we've got this guy Ibzan, and he also is said to have 30 sons and 30 daughters, and he gives those 30 daughters in marriage to people outside of Israel, it seems. So, you know, we've got a couple of 30s here. Now, let's kind of broaden out a little bit and think what's happened beforehand. So we've got six judges here. We've got Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And before that, we happen to have Gideon. Now, Gideon has 70 heirs, and that's quite important. Tola doesn't have any that we're told about here. Jair has 30. Then we have Jephthah, who we'll skip over for now. Ibzan then has 30 heirs. Elon has none that we're told about. And Abdon, the last judge in this progression, he has 70 possible heirs. So in chapter 12, verse 14, it says he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons. So, you know, we've got a bit of a pattern here, haven't we? So we've got 70 heirs, no heirs, 30 heirs. Then we get Jephthah. And then on the far side of him, we have the reverse. So 30 heirs, no heirs, 70 heirs. There's this sort of chiastic shape to the thing. And Jephthah is in the center of it. And as we said, the whole issue of Jephthah's story, not the whole issue, but one of them, is he going to have an heir to leave his inheritance to? So what we're seeing there is that I'm not just kind of randomly picking up the issue of heirs or randomly thinking, well, this number 30 might be important. We're kind of got a whole list of clues that is trying to sort of tell us, you know, heirs is important in this part of scripture. And obviously we've tied that into the notion of sort of the permanence of scarlet. You know, if you think about a book like Ecclesiastes, Solomon is terribly perturbed by the impermanence of everything he does. And, you know, is he going to leave his inheritance to a wise man or to a fool who's going to lose it all in one day? So we've sort of got a cumulative witness, I think, in scripture to what we're trying to pull out here and what we're putting stress on in terms of the meanings of the names.
No, very helpful. So in short, repetition is one key, and the wider reading of the biblical canon is another. Those are the, if you like, what tethers your reading and interpretation to something that keeps it responsible. Is that right? Repetition and the wider interpretation of scripture.
Yeah, exactly that. And so we're not kind of building up a whole doctrine that's kind of stacked and piled on top of one bit of evidence, which if that falls, you know, if I'm wrong about my interpretation of the name Pua, then the whole thing goes out of the window. You know, we've got multiple lines of evidence pointing in the same direction, which sort of mutually reinforce one another.
Very good. Now, if that's the responsible bit, let's just finish by talking about meaningful, because we, you know, we believe all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking. So when we hit into one of these lists of names, genealogies, when our listeners do, they want to understand, how is this useful? How is this meaningful for me as a Christian living out my life in the real world today? What would be just a couple of principles paralleling the responsible thing, you know, repetition, the wider biblical story? What are a couple of principles for how to help find the genealogies more meaningful?
Well, I guess ultimately, I would just say sort of thinking hard about them and thinking carefully about them. I think it was probably Alvin Plantinga who was once asked, you know, what is philosophy? And he said it was just thinking hard about something. And I think probably that's what biblical scholarship is. It's just thinking hard about the Bible. And, you know, if I wanted to think about, let's stick with this passage that we've looked at, how it might apply to me today. I think I would kind of want to pursue that idea of permanence. You know, one of the interesting things happening here is that while man is trying to establish some permanence, you know, there's people who have lots of sons in order to make sure that their line doesn't die out, you know, while there are people trying to make alliances by marrying, that's Ibzan's case, marrying his daughters off to people from other countries to sort of make alliances, intermarriages and so forth to advance him, I guess. While man is trying to do all that, God doesn't let any of that take root. He doesn't actually let a permanent line become established. God is going to do that with David in the fullness of time, you know, when he's good and ready. And so God is almost sort of scuppering man's intentions. And one of the ways that's brought out, actually, is that we get this refrain. It's rather like Genesis 5. We get this refrain, and then he died at the end of each judge's career. And, you know, I don't think we doubt that these people died, had Scripture not told us that. It's not really sort of essential information. But it's just telling us that sort of death is in the background here. And death kind of has the last word on these people. And while they try and establish something permanent, they're not able to do it. And I think that can be just a very helpful thing for us to think about. You know, think about Ecclesiastes again and how it talks about just the futility of trying to of change the earth. You know, the earth has got this circular rhythm ingrained into it, if you like. You know, the sun, sun rises and it sets again, the winds go down to the south and then circle back to the north, and everything just sort of seems to be going round in circles. And I think there's something, there's a lot actually in for Christians to learn about that.
James, super helpful. So there's a sense of, in reading these lists of names, you know, next time we bump into one, look for what is the legacy? What is the legacy that we're leaving? But also that sense of the sovereignty of God. In the end, it's only his purpose that prevails, his kingdom that endures, and our ultimate investment needs to be in that. Well, I want to encourage our listeners, next time you hit one of these lists of names, don't skip over it. Go through it, dig into it, and draw on some of these principles to help. James, thanks so much for joining us.
Thanks, Andrew. Really enjoyed the conversation.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the Tyndale House podcast, which was a re-release from the Reading the Old Testament podcast produced by Tyndale House in collaboration with the Bible Society in 2022. That was the last episode of this series, but keep an eye out for our next couple of episodes in which Tony Watkins will be interviewing people who research the languages, history, and cultural context of the Bible here at Tyndale House. Please subscribe to the Tyndale House podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcasts so you don't miss later episodes. It really helps others to find this podcast if you pass it on to your friends and colleagues, and if you rate and review it.